We're going to spend our time on the first three verses this morning. But let's go ahead and read the whole of the psalm. I want you to see how these verses connect with all 22 verses. So, Psalm 33. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's Word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. My prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we took up the subject of worship. That was that's a big subject, and we tried to do a bit of an overview of just generally how are we supposed to worship. What are the general rules that are given to us in God's Word about worship? And we were looking to answer two particular questions. In the morning, we asked the question, how should I worship? And that was big enough in and of itself. But in the afternoon, we looked at the question, should we worship with musical instruments? What does the Bible teach about musical instruments? And that, again, a big question, controversial. But to answer those particular questions, we spend our time examining the regulative principle of worship, where we look to God to tell us how we are to approach Him, where God is the one who determines how we come before Him in worship. In fact, God constantly addresses the subject of worship to His people all throughout the Word of God in every book of the Bible. We saw that there were many warnings, in fact, about those who would dare to approach God with their own imaginations. We saw several examples of that. We saw many examples of negative consequences toward those who abused worship or introduced profane things into worship. And so we went through that. We found that Deuteronomy 12 was a good foundation for understanding worship. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And that's a wonderful principle for us, and we spent some time examining that. But what I wanted to do this morning, basically continuing our introduction of Psalm 33, was with that, now that we've had an introduction then to worship, I wanted to spend some time focusing on some specific directions for worship that are given to us here at the beginning of Psalm 33. You might have noticed a couple of unique things about the beginning of this psalm. We're going to actually spend a few weeks on Psalm 33, and there are a number of good and compelling subjects before us, but let's focus our time this morning on verses 1 through 3. Let's try to answer a couple of questions, but look at these specific things in our outline. You can see there in the outline before you, we're going to try to cover the command to worship. Secondly, the covenantal nature of worship. Thirdly, the beauty of worship. What makes worship beautiful? That's a good question, and many have struggled to answer it. Thirdly, the typology that is within worship. And we're going to close and give a bit of a review of what we talked about with verse 2 in the use of musical instruments. So let's set about looking at these subjects this morning. First of all, by way of introduction, let's look at the beginning of Psalm 33. Do you notice anything interesting about how Psalm 33 starts as compared to some of the other psalms that we've looked at in our series so far, from Psalm 1 all the way up to 33? Well, one of the things that sort of stands out to us is that Psalm 33 has no title. It just starts. And so that's a unique thing about Psalm 33 that's of interest to us. We've actually gotten a lot of wisdom and instruction that we found so far from the titles of the psalms. So now we come to a psalm that has no title, but we have seen that several times so far, have we not? Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 10 also had no titles. And so the question then comes with Psalm 33, who wrote Psalm 33? We don't know. But there are many particular commentaries and commenters on the Psalms through the years have suggested that David was the author of Psalm 33. That may very well be so. Tradition-wise, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, they both credit Psalm 33 to David. So, you know, there's some tradition there. Maybe that's rooted in some truth. We don't know. But I think it is interesting to note, if you recall Psalm 2, remember, Psalm 2 has no title. But then, when we come to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, the inspired Word of God says that Psalm 2 was among the words of David. So, just because there's no title, it doesn't necessarily mean it's not of David. And it's possible that this is of David. We don't know that. But I do think it's interesting that there is no title in Psalm 33. Causes the question to be asked, who wrote it? Well, we don't know. But we can see that this is the inspired Word of God, and look at the direction that's given to us here. So let's look at the first part of our outline there, the command to worship. Notice how our psalm begins. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Rejoice in the Lord, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Now sometimes we forget the fact that worship is not an optional part of the Christian life. And I'm afraid that many Christians view worship like that. They view it as a bonus. You know, they've got the private time and groups and things throughout the week. And on top of that, sure, they love to go to worship and they get to worship. But it's viewed as, you know, unless there's something else. I've run across that before. So I want to stress to you in Psalm 33 that this is commanded to us of God. It is commanded to us. We not only have the fourth commandment, which guides and governs the Lord's day itself, which is set aside for the worship of God, but we have verses like this, where we see, rejoice in the Lord. Not an option to us. The Word of God makes it a requirement, in fact, of all men, and we're going to focus our time here to see that especially of God's people, worship is required. The specific command, rejoice, here in this psalm is a word that is used around 26 times in the psalms. Sometimes it's translated as a shout. You know, so it's a it's from the heart. It's from the feelings. It's also a requirement in this particular psalm. I think it's interesting. It's not rejoice if you feel good today, or rejoice if you are having a good week, or rejoice if you're happy about the circumstances of life. Now, there are times when we're ill, or we have an emergency, or things to take care of in caring for those who are in need. But other than that, I hope that we see the priority of worship. The priority of worship, the command to worship that is especially given to us here in Psalm 33. It is our duty then to rejoice. It is our duty before God. I do think it's a... Sometimes, let's just be honest. We want to be honest. Sometimes we don't feel like worshiping. That's just the way it is. You know, sometimes we don't feel very... Because of things in life or the circumstances of our heart, we just don't feel like worshiping. Well, what is the answer to the dilemma, I don't feel like worshiping? What is probably the thing you need to do most in the world at that moment? Worship. Worship. Go to worship. I wish at times, and this is a broad principle here, but I wish at times that my focus would be more diligently upon what I am commanded to do rather than upon how I feel about it. You know, we can apply that principle across the board, you know, to whichever commandment we're talking about. Today we're talking about worship. Let's focus on what God has revealed and what He has called us to do. Now, often we get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we start to link together worship with our mood or our circumstances. And you can see this all throughout modern worship. You can see that modern worship often tries to evoke a certain mood or to create a certain mood among those who are there. That's a very dangerous thing to do. We don't link together our happiness with worship. Now, the Bible does tell us that worship encourages our heart. It strengthens us. So if we are unhappy or troubled, worship is many times the remedy of that. But let's be careful about making worship dependent upon something that changes within our life. Now, you know that. You know that that's sometimes a temptation. So be guarding against that. On the Lord's Day, you don't feel very much like worship. Pray. Know that that is the work of the evil one, to draw us away from God in those days when we don't feel like worshiping. Be aware of that. That's part of our knowledge of our depravity and our nature, is to know that we'll be drawn away. Worship in life, it rises above all other things. Worship is an important thing in life. What if we took seriously the command of Psalm 33? It might help us, really, in organizing our day. Or what about Saturday night when we're getting ready for worship? We know we're commanded to worship. The Lord's Day is coming. Are you prepared? When you go to bed that night, are you prepared for worship? Sometimes we just go to bed and wake up in the morning, can't find this and that, and where'd this go, and there's no gas in the car, and it's like the day has already started out okay, and with chaos. That's basically ignoring the command of Psalm 33. We're to rejoice in the Lord. We're to take it seriously. We're to treat it rightly. We're to treat it properly. A few weeks ago, we had a chance to look here at Psalm 33. We looked at how God's Word is careful about how worship is regulated by God Himself. So then, we're not just talking about some random thing here in Psalm 33. We're talking about worship that is focused upon God. The words of Psalm 33, they fall under the regulation of worship by the rest of God's Word. And when we're called to worship, well, the first question is, well, how? Do we go out and find the best among our flock, a sheep or whatever's required, and do we kill it and put the blood and the meat and the fat on an altar? Is that how we worship God? We don't do that anymore, because the Word of God is careful to show us that has passed away. So there's a certain level of knowledge that is required of us as we come before God to know how to worship God. The words of Psalm 33, they fall under that. Psalm 33 reminds us that we should worship, Then the rest of God's Word at times shows us how we are to worship. Notice the focal point of our worship in verse 1. I love the emphasis of this psalm. What's the focal point of verse 1? How do we worship? In the Lord. We worship in the Lord. Psalm 33 begins, "Rejoice in the Lord." So again, very specific about how we worship and how often it is that we don't worship in the Lord. We don't worship in the Lord. So often worship in our particular age is about anything else but the Lord. It's worship in the ability of man or the beauty of a service or of a choir or of an orchestra or instruments or whatever. And we sometimes walk away from a service like that thinking, wow, that was so wonderful and beautiful. Well, it may have been beautiful in a musical sort of way, but was it in the Lord? Was it directed to the Lord? Was it in accordance with how God has commanded us to worship? And you'll notice then that beauty, we're coming to the subject of beauty this morning, but beauty is often a very vague thing. What I think is beautiful, you might not think is beautiful. What is beautiful in our country might not be beautiful in another country. What is beautiful today might not be beautiful 200 years from now or 200 years ago. Beauty tends to be something that it sways from time to time and place to place. My friends today, how do you worship? Do you worship in the Lord? Is your focus of worship upon the Lord? We so easily in our work or in our sports team, the things that we love to watch, the things we follow, sometimes we get excited about those things. We put our focus on those things. But how sad it is when we come to worship the holy God of the universe, sometimes with so little zeal or attention. It's no wonder then that worship tends to often be directed away from the Lord. Worship tends to be about things other than the Lord. In fact, the Bible calls this man-centered worship. Apostle Paul calls it will worship in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to God's word here in Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion." Now that's the New King James. King James Version uses kind of a more familiar term that we might have heard, will worship. Will worship. Self-imposed worship. Worship that is by the reason of man. Colossians 2 continues, "False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Do not rejoice today in the ability of man. We do not rejoice today in the progress of the world. Or whatever else we can think of. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. And Psalm 33 helps us to put that stake in the ground, to be reminded of how important it is that our worship be directed to God. We don't rejoice today in the prosperity gospel. You can go to any church, many around our area, and you will find churches focused on a prosperity gospel. You'll find also churches focused on a social gospel or any other perversion of the true gospel. But yet, there is a warning here before us to worship in the Lord. Did you know today, my friends, that we can worship with only the Psalms? We can follow all the commandments of God. We can worship without instruments. And still, our worship can be man-centered. That's a careful warning, isn't it? We can try to follow all the rules, We can make our worship focus then still upon ourselves. Because how, look at me. Everyone, look at how well we obey God. You're not obeying God, but we are. So then the worship, the focus comes to be upon ourselves. Look at how well we sing the songs. You know, maybe that's the focus of our worship. How well we execute the commandments that are given to us. And it's possible. I've seen it happen. You know, even in my own heart, if you're not careful, you can be prideful about worshiping in a specific way, and your focus is no longer then upon the Lord. We can think about how wonderful we are because of how well we worship. You can see that now easily. We can take the focus of our worship off of the Lord. And so I give you that warning today. How do you worship? Who do you worship? Are you taking to heart the command that is here in Psalm 33? Well, now the command to worship, it is required. It is regulated. But it is also, we'll see here, the covenantal nature of worship. It is to particular people. It is to particular people. The specific worshipers in Psalm 33 are what do you see there in verse 1? The righteous and the upright. The righteous and the upright. Now, you can find passages that will talk about all creatures being called to worship God. This psalm specifically is geared toward a specific group. And I think that's very interesting for you and I to notice today, the covenantal nature of worship. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. From the upright. So a particular kind of praise there is beautiful. And I love that. We're going to try to focus on that. Psalm 33 helps us to see the covenantal aspect of worship by calling the righteous and the upright to worship. Now here's where we begin to appreciate already, even in verse 1, the theological depth of this psalm. It's of interest to us. It truly is. Because we ask the question, then, well, what does it mean to be righteous? Who are the righteous in this particular psalm? Who is upright? Those are big questions. Friends, today, only the one who stands in Christ is ever truly righteous. Only the one who is in Christ is upright. It's the only way we're ever made qualified to worship in the sense that we see in Psalm 33. Even the use of these very words, it implies the process that goes along with them. How do we get there? How do we become righteous? How do we become upright? And this psalm is directing us to consider those questions. When we worship God, we always do so in the light of the covenantal promises of God. Covenant is just all throughout the Psalms. It's in every psalm, in every so many ways, the nature of the covenant is all throughout the Psalms. In other words, the Psalms did not just simply appear out of thin air when we come to Psalm 33. We find the Psalms are given within the context of all of God's revelation to His people, from creation to Abraham, the covenant in Genesis 17, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the captivity, Moses, the Exodus, the Ten Commandments. Did you know that all of those things are included in the Psalms? They all are. They're all there. Because the Psalms are gathering in that knowledge of God's people. We must come then to Psalm 33 considering all that has come before. The upright and the righteous are a particular group of people. Just one example. Did you know, just the name Jacob. Let's just give one example. The name Jacob. You know how many times the name Jacob occurs in the Psalms? There's some Aristotelist. This is a couple years ago. I was shocked. I guess I didn't realize it until I saw the number. But we sang one earlier in Psalm 14. Did you notice that at the very end? Let Jacob, Israel, sing. So Psalm 14 is calling, there that same sense of calling a particular group of people to sing. Who's Jacob? That's God's people. That's me and you. We're a part of that. 34 times in the Psalms, we're reminded of that covenantal name that we are given. 34 times. So that the covenantal nature of worship is woven all throughout the Psalms. Rejoice in the Lord. Who? Who's to rejoice? Oh, you righteous. How do we become righteous? In covenant relationship through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be righteous. Well, then whose praise is beautiful? The praise of the upright is beautiful. How can I be beautiful before God in my worship? Be in Christ. Not about your ability to sing. Not about your ability to do anything. It's about you being in Christ. That is how we are made beautiful. Charles Spurgeon says, praise is not comely for unpardoned professional singers. It is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Crooked hearts make crooked music. But the upright are the Lord's delight. Praise is the dress of saints in heaven. It is meet that they should fit it on below. Thomas Watson says, praise is not comely for any but the godly. A profane man stuck with God's praise is like a dunghill stuck with flowers. The illustration creates a visual image, but it really does express the thought there that God's people worshiping Him, that is beautiful to God. We in of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. No matter how well we sing or how well we play or whatever it is that we do, our beauty is in Christ. The praise of the upright is beautiful. Now, you've no doubt heard that old saying, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And there's some truth to that. There certainly is. There's a lot of wisdom really in us saying that. But really, that's kind of not focusing on what beauty really is, right? Okay, so what if something really is beautiful, but I don't see it as beautiful? Beauty might be in my eyes, not there. But is that thing really beautiful? If let's say that God defines something as beautiful, but I can't see it because my eyes are clouded, or I'm a sinner, or I'm apart from God, I don't think that thing is beautiful. Is that thing really beautiful? True beauty, then, is what God defines as being beautiful. This is one of, perhaps, I believe, one of the greatest stumbling blocks in our time when it comes to worship. One of the greatest stumbling blocks in our time. We're so conditioned toward professionally crafted music that we have begun to have in our culture a very weird standard of beauty. A very strange standard. Rather than just simply saying beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, let's go back a little bit and let's focus on how much better it would be if we let God define those things that are truly beautiful. God defines what is beautiful. In fact, God alone determines the beauty of worship. Our worship is not beautiful on our own. Just in our natural state, in our fallen state, if we could do everything and follow all the musical rules, it's not beautiful before God. Because we do not come in Christ. Because of our sinful nature, our very worship in and of itself is unacceptable to God. It's just completely unacceptable on our own. It's offensive, in fact, to God when someone who is unregenerate, who is not in Christ, attempts to worship God. For our worship to be beautiful today to God, it must be made beautiful. How is our worship made beautiful? How is our worship made beautiful? It is made beautiful in Christ. Christ makes our songs that we sing, even when we sing them properly and rightly, we still may not have a very good voice. Who makes it beautiful in the presence of the Almighty God? Christ does. So our worship then, it faces two obstacles today in the presence of God. First of all, our sin will always be mingled within our worship. But also, we must have a revelation of some kind to even know how to worship. Without the Word of God, we have no idea really how to come before God, how to be beautiful in His sight. We are thankful to God that He gives us His Word to regulate worship. He solves the problem of sin in our worship. When we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about coming before Him unqualified, as we might say. But even someone who is in Christ, can they not come before God in a disobedient way? You see, there's a second thing that must happen. Not only do we come before God in Christ, but we must come before God in obedience. We must come before God in obedience. He's given us His Word to solve both of these problems that we have when we come before God in worship. When we lift our praises to God in Christ, that is when our worship is beautiful. When we lift our praises to Him in obedience, that is when our worship is beautiful. When we worship Christ, we can still be, and I want you to see this distinction, we can still be willfully disobedient. Now, we described, I believe, the biblical way of worshiping God. We talked about that in detail, the regular principle of worship. For our dear brothers and sisters who do not follow these biblical rules for worship, I believe that those people are still accepted in Christ before God, but they're still coming before God in worship with disobedience. That's just the simple teaching of God's Word. He has given us a way to worship. And just because we are in Christ, we don't just throw off the Word of God with complete liberty to approach God in any possible way. There are still rules to regulate worship. So I want you to see that distinction too. We're not saying people who worship with strange fire or however else is described in God's Word, we're not saying those people are not Christians. We're saying that they're being disobedient. There's a particular way we worship. Now let's talk about the subject of beauty here before we move to our last point. The standard of beauty then is so often in our time warped because our perspective of beauty is warped. We have a very strange idea of what is truly beautiful. But I would also like to add a little bit to that statement. I also think that our perspective of the beauty of Christ is warped. I would even say our perspective of the beauty of Christ is very low and misunderstood. So rather than coming to worship simply to adore the beauty of Christ, how do most Christians come to worship? Entertainment? Instruments? Those things like that? The last time we were together, I did spend a lot of time to show you how musical instruments were commanded of God at a particular time in our past. They were given to be used during the time of sacrifices. And we saw many verses that showed us that. But since the sacrifices have passed away, just a brief point, because I do want to give a bit of a summary here in a second. Since they passed away, why would we go back to using those instruments that were associated with sacrifices? Do you see how if you do that, that shows a low view of Christ? Because if Christ has died once for all, as we saw in Hebrews, why would we want to go back to the shadows of the past? In my mind, that's very connected to the beauty of Christ. Is there something about Christ there that you're missing if you're going back to have some other beauty added on top of what Christ has done? We don't need that in worship anymore because Christ has completed His work. He is beautiful. Why go back to a shadow when we have Christ? I do think that's a classic case of failing to see the beauty of Christ. Failing to see the beauty of Christ. So we would address that then to our brothers and sisters that we've already addressed, who can't seem to get enough of instruments and things like that in worship. Perhaps without realizing it, our brothers and sisters have taken their eyes off of Christ. They've cast their vision upon something else to make worship more beautiful because it isn't beautiful enough when it's only about Christ. And I say that, I want to be careful, I'm saying that is often unintentional. is often unintentional, but without a knowledge of how the Word of God describes how we should worship. Christ is the beauty of our worship. We don't need incense. We don't need instruments. We don't need blood. We don't need animals. We don't need an altar. All those things are all wrapped up in one package because we have Jesus. We don't need those things. So that brings us to our last point, really, with verse 2. I think we've given sufficient preparation for this. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So we did look at the particulars of how we worship God. A few weeks ago I mentioned that this is there is a time in God's Word where we come across the use of musical instruments in worship. This is our first psalm where we come to the use of musical instruments. How do we handle there being a call here to use instruments in worship? And we did want to address that, so I wanted to spend more time on that. But just in summary, we examine how the regular principle of worship and the commands that are given regarding worship, they change over time. God has a particular way to worship that has changed throughout particular times in the history of God's people. There was a time where God revealed Himself to Moses. At that time, there were no instruments that were used in worship, but God revealed Himself to Moses. In 2 Chronicles 29, we see an example of that. In Numbers 10, where God gave the silver trumpets for use during the sacrifices. It wasn't so up until that point. So there was a time when there was no instrument. Instruments come about. We see then that throughout the life of David, there were particular times when musical instruments and procedures were then added on top of that, where stringed instruments were used during the sacrifices. Well, that continued on for a while. And then we talked about how in the coming of Christ in the New Testament, that with the passing away of the sacrificial system there, with Christ having died once, then those instruments and all of those things, they just passed away. But now we still sing the Psalms because we have New Testament telling us to continue on with the singing of the Psalms. And there's never a mention at all of using the instruments. So I do know that that's a source of confusion and debate and controversy. But I just wanted to fit it in here to our time here today. And I wanted to emphasize this new song that's mentioned in verse 3. We didn't get to spend time on that before. I want us to see this morning that praising God with the harp, we see in verse 2. It is a new practice in David's time that did not apply with Moses in his time. So it would have been wrong to worship with a harp under Moses, because it was new. God gave it new to David. We want to see then that worship changes. This form has passed away. God's people are always learning and seeing the new standard of beauty that God gives. Now, I think that's a very interesting point to make. Because if you were in Moses' time and you used a harp during the sacrifice, that would not have been beautiful. Who doesn't like harp music, right? Harp music is beautiful. But if you did that during worship, it's no longer beautiful. It's disobedient. It's profane. Okay, but during David's time, it was given. It was allowed. Okay, well then once the sacrifices have stopped, if we bring out a harp, it's no longer beautiful now because it's no longer commanded. Okay, but I think that point is very clear in God's Word. So the Psalms then are coming down at a particular time in the worship of God's people. When they're written by David during a time when this was allowed. But we still sing about using something that we no longer use. And as I mentioned before, that's often very confusing to people. But we still sing about sacrifices. We still read about them, even though we no longer perform them. And I hope that that's not a source of confusion. We need to see then that there's a certain level of knowledge required here on our part. When we come to the Psalms, we ought to have an understanding of God's Word. We don't just charge into the presence of God with vats of blood and fires and incense today. Those things have passed away. There are many commands in God's Word for us to worship in this way in Psalm 33, but that is not for our time. though the psalm itself is still a part of our worship. We looked last time at the details of how instruments were tied to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, how they passed away in our worship. I want you to see that the beauty of something has changed over time, linked to God's commandments. So something that was beautiful at one time is no longer beautiful. Lots of confusion about verse 3. Sing to Him a new song. Let's close our time with that thought. Sing a new song. The verse, this particular verse and others like it, in Psalm 40, in verse 3, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, Psalm 144 and 149. It's actually six times in the Psalms we are told to sing a new song. It's often used as a justification then. Well, if God tells me to sing a new song, well then that must mean that I should go write a new song. It's a very tortured connection that's made there. Why, if God says sing a new song, does that mean you or I are the ones who are authorized to make that song? Because over the lifetime, and certainly even now, what we sing to God is always by inspired prophets. So the logic certainly does not flow there. Every time the phrase is used, it's speaking of songs that were written under divine inspiration by prophets. In the Psalms, the words are likely just talking about that particular psalm, because the psalms were being written at that time by a prophet. In Revelation 5 and also in Revelation 14, we see a new song being commanded, but that's part of a vision that's given to a prophet. And so you and I are never given authority to compose new songs. None of these passages make us qualified to add to the inspired canon scripture. How we would leap from Psalm 33 to somehow everyone can write new psalms to sing before a holy God is just simply not there. So I want you to know that that's often a source of confusion. New song, then, never implies that I have the authority to create it. Now, I like the approach, then, that there's a sense in which after the earthly ministry of Christ, the Psalms take on a new meaning. Christ is already all throughout the Psalms, but, you know, a lot of times God's people did not see that. Perfect example of that is in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44. This is when Jesus is appearing to His disciples after His death and before He ascends. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding so that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So there's certainly a sense in which when Christ comes, the Psalms all of a sudden become new in a very wonderful and special way when we come to the Psalms, when we become a Christian. The Psalms are different than what they were before. In a very new way, Christ is represented to us. I like, just briefly before we close, Michael Bushell gives a good summary of this in his book, The Psalms of Zion. He says, "We also have to keep in mind that the Old Testament Psalms may be seen as new songs because they have all taken on a new significance in the light of the fulfillment of Christ and in the interpretive light which the New Testament sheds upon them. Seen in this way, the Psalms serve quite sufficiently as a prophetic realization of the need for new songs in the worship of God. Because of their divine origin and the organic connection with the rest of Scripture, they serve this purpose in a way not to be matched, much less excelled, by the presumptuous compositions of uninspired men. The old has not been superseded, it has become new." The Scriptures use that kind of language. So it's a wonderful, I think, a good description. My friends, today, we have put before us this morning the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen Him in worship. We have seen Him in the covenant. We have seen Him in the beauty of worship. He is that which makes worship beautiful. And we have also seen Him in the typology that was within worship. Whenever sacrifices were a part of worship in the past, it was pointing us to Christ. When instruments were used in the past, they were pointing us to Christ. Now that we no longer use instruments, we are pointing to Christ in the no longer using of them. Christ is the central focus of our purpose today in worship. When our worship is obedient, when it comes under the direction of Scripture, Jesus becomes more clear. Christ is revealed. But we can also say that when we strike out on our own, when we become a Nadab and an Abihu of Leviticus 10, not surprisingly, Christ is then hidden. I want you to see that principle, that when we strike out on our own, we're not revealing Jesus. We are hiding Jesus. Now the wonderful thing is that even in our disobedience, the rebellion of the world, whenever Christ, we attempt to hide the Lord Jesus, He will not be hidden. He will come through. Even the disobedience of our age when it comes to worship, even our own personal failures. I pray today that you know this Jesus. I pray today that in the beauty of biblical worship that you would see the beauty of Christ. If you do not know Christ, seek Christ today. Submit to His power and His authority over you. Serve Him with your life. Give Christ what He deserves in your life. Know today that there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation from sin apart from Christ. All men are born in sin, alienated from a holy God. But Jesus has redeemed His people. Without Christ, there is no hope of eternal life, only the eternal fires of hell and torment. But Christ makes worship beautiful. Today, the beauty of Christ crucified is revealed in Christ-centered worship, in obedient worship. And I pray today that you would seek the Lord Jesus. For the Christian, as we close, how wonderful it is to have this direction that we've gotten today from Psalm 33. What have we been reminded of? We've been reminded, first of all, that worship is not an optional part of life. It is commanded. It is required of us. We've also been reminded of the covenantal nature of worship. God calls specifically His people. He calls you specifically if you are His. He calls the upright. He calls the righteous. Are you upright? Are you righteous today? If you are, you are in Christ. Because that's the only way we're made that way. We see also that Christ makes our worship acceptable to the Father. So the Christ-centeredness of worship is confirmed this morning. But we've been challenged to keep Christ at the center. It isn't about our obedience. Our obedience is important. It is about Christ. And so let's keep that proper balance that is there, and that is a challenge. And then lastly, we have been given a clear reminder of the changes in worship that God has instituted over time with His people. That's really important, and so often missed. It's our responsibility to know our age. When are we living? Are we living before Christ, or are we living after Christ? Are we living during the writing of the books of Leviticus and Numbers? Or are we living now that Christ has died and been raised again? Be careful to know when you live. We don't go back to the signs and the shadows of the past. Psalm 33 provides us with all of these good directions in worship. And I pray that your heart would be rededicated to the importance of worship and the instruction that's given in Psalm 33. We all need this instruction. I pray that we would receive it. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father in heaven, how desperately we long to worship You in spirit and in truth. But as we have been reminded today, there are so many temptations along the way to destroy our worship. Help us to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For He alone brings beauty to worship. So we come now in His precious name. Amen.